Psalm 19, hear the words of the living God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. This particular psalm is a marvelous reflection of ancient Hebrew poetry that's found in the Psalter. In fact, C.S. Lewis, the renowned Christian author, wrote that this is probably his most favorite psalm, in fact, the greatest poem in all of the Psalter, and one of the greatest lyrics, he said, of the world. It's a profound wisdom hymn written by David. Right there in the superscription to this psalm, in the title, we see that it is a psalm of David, king of Israel. And as we study this particular psalm today, as we reflect on its content, my desire, my prayer through this is that we would marvel at the revelation and the glory of God found in creation, found in Scripture, and that we would respond with worship and surrender to the greater revelation that those revelations point to. We're going to look at this psalm in three particular sections. They're going to be structured a number of different ways. First, we're going to look at creation's revelation, then Scripture's revelation, and lastly, the prayerful reflection of David at the end of this psalm. But let's look first at Psalms 1 through 6. We have seen before, as we've looked at some of the other Psalms of David, how the psalmist observes creation. And in his observation of creation, looking at the heavens and looking up to the skies and seeing the planetary bodies and the stars in the skies, it evokes in him a recognition of God's existence, his majesty, his wisdom. And that revelation causes him to exalt in worship and praise of the heaven's creator. In Psalm 8:1, he opens up, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. And he says, when I look at the heavens, the works of your hands, and the earth, the works of your fingers. Like he's contemplating the majesty of creation. He's gazing up to the heavens, and it stirs him to praise and worship of heaven's maker. Creation inspires awe and wonder in David, and he responds to that glory by shaping language that celebrates what God has done. He puts it down in lyrical form, in a work of poetry. But as skillful in poetry as he was, and how marvelous this literary work is, especially in this particular psalm, the point of the psalm is not its lyrical beauty, but the one it celebrates. For the poet, David, is extolling the magnificence of the Creator. And I don't want you to miss that, because we're going to look at this psalm and see it's a beautiful work of ancient Hebrew poetry. It's beautiful language, metaphor and imagery here, telling us something about the revelation found in creation and the revelation of Scripture. But ultimately, it's celebrating in creation's creator. Now, in these first six verses, the psalmist considers the revelation of the creator and the things that he's made. Notice what he says here. The heavens declare, the sky above proclaims, right? The heavens and skies are personified speakers. They are declaring the glory of God. They are proclaiming his works. For all of creation points to a creator. The glory of creation attests to a glory that is greater than itself, that of its maker. God's skill and power and worth are communicated in and by what he has made. And what the psalmist is doing here is kind of looking back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. The first few verses of that psalm that tell us of his creation in day 1 and his creation in day 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that creation account, we see him creating an expanse, a separation, a chamber is what the Hebrew word is there, separating the waters below from the waters above. Some of your translations may call the skies the firmament. And then in verse 2, he's recalling when God separated light from darkness, and he called the light day, and he called the darkness night. So we have the heavens and the skies of the firmament declaring and proclaiming and recounting the glorious work of God in creation. And then he has day and night also speaking. They're depicted in human terms. Day and night pouring out speech and revealing knowledge. What is he doing by personifying these aspects of creation? Well, by personifying creation, declaring and proclaiming and revealing, he's expressing it as an ongoing and continuing act of revelation. It's not that the heavens at one time declared the glory of God. It's that they keep declaring the glory of God. They keep proclaiming the work of God. They keep revealing things about God. Creation itself is speaking something. And the glory of creation and its creator is something that David frequently has reflected upon. Now, we don't take a lot of time to gaze up at the heavens. First off, you gaze at the sun. It's not going to go well, right? You're going to go blind. But even at night, sometimes we're not looking up, we're looking down, right? Many times where our gaze is not on the magnificence of space and the wonders of space and the majesty of space, our gaze is diverted to the things here on earth. And oftentimes the things here on earth camouflage God's glory in creation. But he's saying here, day and night are pouring out speech. Day and night are revealing, they are instructing, providing some kind of knowledge. This aspect of day and night reminds us of the consistency of God's creation, the constancy of his creation, day and night. The regularity of it, the orderliness of creation, day and night, seasons, right? The bringing forth of seasons, the agricultural cycle that are necessary to sustain life. And he's saying here that day and night reveal knowledge in their own distinct speech. It's not a speech that we understand in human words. Notice he says there is no speech nor there are words whose voice is not heard. When someone speaks, if you're not deaf, right, you can hear those particular words. They're intelligible to you, but day and night speech and creation speech, there is a distinction here. But like all speeches heard, that universal language of creation is also heard by everyone. It's amplified here in the illustration of the sun, which we'll get here into a moment. Now, we call this revelation about creation general revelation or natural revelation. The things that creation itself reveals to us about God, about imparting a knowledge about God and his attributes, such as his goodness, his wisdom, and his power. But this is not a vocalized speech. It's one that transcends human communication without the use of speech, words, and sounds. And the voice of creation goes out to the ends of the earth without geographical limitations. There's no place on earth that is not exposed to what the heavens and the skies day and night communicate. Every person, every place ought to look at creation, ought to contemplate the things that God has made and what it reveals about the Creator, and admire His wisdom, goodness, and power. Now, David amplifies that revelation with this metaphorical imagery of the sun. It's kind of humorous, but it's interesting in what he's stating here, but he has a point. He describes the sun as a bridegroom emerging from his chamber. That sounds rather exciting. And a champion running his course with joy, envisioning a runner running the race of his life, running his circuit, his course, just abounding with joy. Now, we remember that this is poetry, right? This is not a science textbook. This is not a scientific explanation about what the sun does, right? It's poetry, okay? It's imagery. It's trying to evoke something and communicate something with what he's writing here. And these ancient writers certainly did not possess the knowledge that we have today about how the solar system works, right? What's actually happening in the heavens here, right? The sun, you know, from the perspective of someone on the earth at that time, the sun rose, right? And set, and that was day and night, and the sun moving through the heavens was like it running a circuit, of course. Now, it wasn't the sun that was moving, it's the earth, but they didn't know that, okay? But that's okay, this is poetry, and there is a point here. The effect of the sun is evident. Nothing is hidden from its heat. So this assertion that God has revealed himself in creation everywhere that the sun shines, everywhere that the night falls, every place that is under the heavens is revealing something about God, is declaring, proclaiming, and speaking. There is no place where these communicators cannot be heard. That's the point. God's glory, power, and wisdom are on full display in the things that he has made. And it's evident for absolutely everyone to see because creation is continuing to reveal and proclaim his glory and handiwork. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us the clearest articulation of this general revelation found in creation and what it declares about its creator. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul writes, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." He's saying the same thing that David is writing in his writings that are poetic in language here, but he's saying the same things. Ever since the creation of the world, from the moment of creation till the time that he wrote and until Christ returns, the heavens are declaring something. Creation is speaking. What is it demonstrating? God's attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature are clearly perceived so that, what? Those who look at creation are without excuse. This is a profound implication for mankind here. Because no one can say they did not know there is a creator. God's word tells us that. Everyone is without excuse who looks at creation and walks away saying, there is no God. Because everyone without fail should look at the world, contemplate what they see, and then give praise to the creator. A grand designer, because it's telling us something about the one who made it. That man could look at creation and walk away worshiping anything but the Creator demonstrates man's utter sinfulness and fallen condition. The idolatry and irreligious state of mankind is wholly inexcusable in the light of creation's revelation. No one has an excuse. That's what creation's revealing. But now, in the following verses, he turns to something else here, something that is a clearer revelation. For as wonderful as creation is, right, as wonderful and clear a voice that creation has in declaring the handiwork of the Creator, there is even an even greater and clearer voice that speaks. And without this other revelation, what creation declares falls on deaf ears. See, David is able to see the glory of God in creation because he has seen the glory of God in another clearer revelation, his word. He's experienced God's glory in Scripture. Creation speaks with one voice about the glory of God through the things he has made. And Scripture speaks with one voice about the glory of God through the things that he has personally revealed about himself. And what you find in verses 9 through 11 here is David expressing the superior revelation of God, the law of God, his Torah, his instruction. And he calls it the law of the Lord, in verse 7 through 11 here. But the law of the Lord, the law is Torah, the instruction, and the Lord here is God's covenant name, Yahweh. The greater revelation is in the Torah of Yahweh. And he's going to express here also not only what the Word of God is, but what it does. Because Scripture's revelation is clearer than creation's revelation. It's clearer because it was given by Yahweh to his people, his special chosen people. And it's clearer because it is vastly more comprehensive in its revelation. It tells us a whole lot more than what creation reveals to us. Now, what you find in 7 through 11 are five references to God's Word. The law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, and the rules. And these particular terms are all to be taken synonymously. They are of Scripture. They are the Word of God. Regardless of the terms, it's poetic language of which David is trying to draw a teaching out for us here. There's a beautiful poetic structure that I want you just to be aware of, though you won't see it in our English translation. But it's like a formula he's following with each of these lines. In telling us what the Word of God is, he's using three Hebrew words. And then in telling us what God's Word does, he's using two Hebrew words. So it's a 3-2 formula that he follows. It's because it's a work of poetry that he's writing here. And that's kind of how these lines are broken out. There's a slight break in that formula, but it's keeping consistent with what he's trying to do here. But let's walk through these here briefly. The first there in the first part of verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. What does he mean by Yahweh's Torah is perfect? Well, his word is perfect in that it is whole. It is integrated. There are no contradictions in the law of God, in the word of God. There are no conflicting perspectives because Scripture speaks as one voice. There is no incoherent logic to the Word of God. His Word is perfect. His Word is flawless. It is blameless. It is complete. It is without error. This is what he's saying, how beautiful the Torah of Yahweh is. It's perfect in every way. And here's what it does. It revives the soul. Or some of your translation might say it restores the soul. It gives healing to the soul, to the whole person. That through the Word of God, through his law word, the inner man is restored and revived and returned to its right state. God's Word gives life to the godly. And we see this echoed throughout the Psalms. We see that richly in Psalm 119, which is all about the Word of God. And it shows us that God's Word is an instrument in the renewal of the soul. And we come back to Psalm 1, a foundational psalm to interpret and understand all of the Psalter. And there we find that those who delight in the Torah, who delight in the Torah of Yahweh, who meditate upon it day and night, are likened to this well-watered, fruit-bearing tree whose leaf does not wither, that's teeming with life and vigor. Such is the person who delights in the law of God, in the Word of God. Their soul is renewed and restored. And then he writes, the testimony of the Lord is sure. What is the testimony of the Lord? Well, we know this is synonymous of the Torah and God's Word, but the testimony is a special name that was given to the two tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. Okay, we find that at the end of Exodus 31, it's referred to as the two tablets of the testimony. And the Ark of God, which contained those two broken tablets, was also called the Ark of the Testimony. So he's referring here to those Ten Commandments, to the law of God, the Word of God, that God instructed his people here. God's law, his testimony, contains commandments, rules, statutes, and judgments. And these, he writes, are sure. That word sure means reliable, trustworthy, truthful, faithful. If God said it, there can be no doubt about it. What God says about himself is true. It's not false because God is not telling lies about himself. God's word contains a reliable testimony about how things really are. God's word contains reliable testimony about what really happened and what really should be. Scripture defines what is true. We define truth as that which corresponds with reality. So therefore, Scripture defines truth and reality. And he says here that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Who are the simple? Well, if you recall back our study in Proverbs that talks about one of the three types of people that there are, the wise, the fools, and the simple. The simple aren't the fools. The simple, though, lack wisdom. The simple have not yet committed themselves to the way of wisdom. Therefore, they can easily be misled into the path of folly. Right? Those are the simple. They're ignorant. They don't have the wisdom that God's word provides. Therefore, they're not on the path of life, but they could be if they turn to the Lord and seek his wisdom here. Well, God's word can make simple-minded people wise because God's word contains what is true and reliable. Reliable testimony about how things are, what really happened, and what really should be. It instructs the simple. I can tell you, a simple-minded person who knows the word of God and has wisdom from the word of God is wiser beyond that of anyone who would be considered wise yet denies the existence of God. Okay? Instructs the simple and imparts wisdom needed for life. In verse 8, the psalmist writes here, the precepts of the Lord are right. Those precepts, and that word precepts is a term only found in the Psalms and largely in Psalm 119. But by precepts, the psalmist is talking about the moral injunctions found in God's words. His statutes is another good word for precepts, right? The assertion is that Yahweh's statutes or precepts are right. They're what is morally right. They determine what is morally right. Whatever the world may say or our culture may say to the contrary, God's precepts and commandments determine what is morally right. And to determine what is right and to determine what is wrong apart from God's moral law is the height of folly with devastating consequences. It is what Eve attempted to do in the garden. Determine the knowledge of what is good and evil apart from what God said is right and wrong. And it is to our folly to do that. But his precepts are morally right, and they result in this, a heart of rejoicing. Rejoicing in the heart. What a beautiful phrase. This beautiful work of God's Spirit in the heart that has been renewed, and now that person loves the law of God, loves God's word, and does not find God's commandments grievous. I don't know if that was your experience, but it certainly was mine. Now, I grew up Roman Catholic, attending Mass, and there were references to the Scripture, but I didn't love God's Word. I had no desire to really be in it, study it, hide it in my heart. But I can tell you, the moment that God got a hold of my heart and changed my heart, I mean, the very first thing that happened was now I had a hunger for God's Word. I wanted nothing but it. I read it for hours every single day. I digested the word of God. I was taking the word of God. I love God's word. I delighted in God's word. And I didn't find his word burdensome. I didn't find it grievous. And that's exactly what John in his first letter to the church writes in 1 John 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Those who delight in God's word, who see it as morally right and good and true and trustworthy and reliable, do not find his commandments, his precepts, grievousome or burdensome. Delighting and obeying God's precepts produces joy in the heart. Oh, that God's people would get that. That you would see that what God commands us to do, not only is it for our good, but what it produces in the people of God who obey his word. Willingly, joyfully, not out of obligation, but out of love. Man, that is joyful obedience. And that's not only what God expects, It is what God's word produces in his people. I mean, we want our kids to joyfully obey us, right? Not begrudgingly obey us, right? But when we say something to them, when we command them, instruct them to do something, I know it's not the new trendy thing in parenting isn't to command your kids to do things, but you'd be wrong in doing that, right? God commands us, and we have the authority of our parents to command us, and we as parents would want our kids to joyfully obey us, not just because we said so, because we know that we love them and it's for their good, and it will produce something life-giving in them. Well, God expects the same from us. And God's word, as we put it and hide it in our heart, produces that kind of obedience in the heart that's been renewed by the Spirit of God. The second part of verse 80 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. That purity means that there's nothing perverse or immoral or crooked in God's word. You can't read God's word and walk away and say God is demanding of his people something that is inappropriate or immoral. Nope. No, his commandments are pure. They're good and they're right. They're free from injustice, free from error or sin. And his commandments have the power to enlighten the eyes. His word enables us to see where we should go and how to get there. His word lifts this fog of darkness and confusion that sometimes veils our eyes and obscures our perception so that we can see the unsullied beauty of God's word and what he has commanded us. His word brings understanding and clarity to our life. Like if you're waffling in life, if you're struggling in life, if you don't know which way to go, you're not going to find it apart from his word. You're not going to find those answers apart from the will and word of God. Now, there's a shift in the terms from a description of God's word to a response that the word of God produces in verse 9 here. He says, the fear of the Lord. Now, he's not referring to a word describing the word of God. Now he's talking about what the word of God produces. The fear of the Lord is clean. This revelation of God in Scripture prompts the appropriate response, the fear of the Lord. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? Now, we know that the few passages in Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, of knowledge. And in 9:10, it tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in Psalm 111:10, the psalmist writes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, the response any person should have is this reverential respect and awe for who God is, for his holiness, for his being, because he's not like us, right? And it's the right response we should have towards God, this respect for the Holy One. The fear of the Lord puts you on the path of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And he says that fear of the Lord, that right response every person should have to God and in response to his word, he says it's clean. Now, word clean it's kind of a technical term in Scripture. Cleanness has to do with ritual purity. You recall all of the instructions in the word of God and the law of God, especially in Leviticus, that the people of God needed to obey. And that when they obeyed them, they would be ritually clean so they could present themselves before the Lord. But there are certain things that they would do that would render them unclean. Now, all of those laws have been abrogated in Christ. We don't follow those laws, okay? Christ fulfilled the law perfectly in our place. But those passages were there to teach the people of God a distinction between what is morally pure and right and what is wrong, what is clean and what is unclean, and to be able to make those kind of moral distinctions. For instance, if you touched a dead animal, you would be ritually unclean, and then you would have to be purified. But he's saying the fear of the Lord here makes one ritually clean. The one who fears the Lord will not be defiled or be made ritually unclean. This revelation of God in Scripture prompts this appropriate response of the fear of the Lord. And that appropriate response of the fear of the Lord prompts further attention to God's word and a delight in obeying his commands. So therefore, it's appropriate for those who reverentially fear the Lord to reverence him forever. The fear of the Lord is clean. enduring forever. You don't fear the Lord one time. You always fear the Lord, right? Have this right and reverential fear of God. Now we come back to the pattern in verse 9 at the end of there. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. His rules are his judgments, the verdicts God has rendered. And those are never unjust. They'll always enact righteousness. All of his judgments and all of his decisions recorded in Scripture are true, righteous, just, equitable. This is how the psalmist defines and describes God's word to us and the effect it has on the person. How exceedingly precious is Scripture's revelation of God. His word is perfect, trustworthy, righteous, pure, and true. His word transforms, listen, the soul, the simple, the heart of a man or woman, and the eyes. His word restores. His word makes wise. His word gives joy. His word enlightens. His word stands forever and enacts righteousness. And his word produces the fear of God. So all of this truth of the Scripture enables David to see the glory of God in creation. The truth of Scripture has transformed him, and now it shows his ongoing need of mercy and forgiveness. Let's look at verse 10 and 11 here. This deep contemplation of Scripture's revelation and the work it does to transform causes him to recognize the incomparable worth of God's word. He says his word is more valuable, right? More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. More desirable than all the gold in creation, and even gold of the highest and purest quality. What was gold in that time? It is to some degree here now, but gold in ancient times there was the most valuable thing on earth. It was the thing that man strived after and strove after. It's the very thing that everyone looked for. It was the most valuable object. And all of the parts of God's word are more valuable, more desirable than the thing that men value and desire most. That was David's conclusion upon coming to know the revelation of God in Scripture. And then he writes, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Now you can substitute that for whatever you consider to be the sweetest, you know, sweeter than honey, chocolate, I don't know, something else, right? I'm not exactly a fan of honey, but I get the metaphor here and the imagery that he's presenting, right? God's word is better than the best sensory experience one can have. God's word is not only more desirable than the choicest and sweetest of foods, like honey in that time, but it surpasses the sensory delights that honey brings to the taste buds. I love how in Scripture, Israel's redemption out of captivity and the promise of going into the land that God was given him was described as a land flowing with milk and honey, right? It was to put before them this imagery of just sweetness and abundance that God was bringing him into. And this is how David saw the word of God, the sweetness of the word of God, the richness of the word of God, and what it produces in the heart of the person who loves it. In Psalm 119, David wrote, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." This delight of experiencing God by experiencing him through his word, knowing God, delighting in his word, being in fellowship with the Creator transcends the sweet taste of honey and his desire for material wealth. That's what happens to the one who encounters the God of the Scriptures. A greater desire for God's word than for money and for any sensory pleasure. Verse 11, he writes, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Notice how David refers to himself again here as God's servant. He is one who is willing to do the will of God, surrender to the will of God. And he writes here, this revelation of Scripture warns him. He's warned by God's commandments and his testimony and his rules and his law. But he also sees in the word a promise of reward. He sees both things there. He learns that the great reward is knowing God. Who is the superior treasure found in Scripture? It's God. What is the thing truly more desirable and more valuable than all of the gold and even of the highest and purest quality? It is God. It is God and His Word. But there he also sees warnings of the destructive results of sin. There he sees a warning to keep on the wise path, the narrow path that leads to life. Warnings of the pitfalls and the guide rails of Scripture that leads to the rewards of godliness. We see the same thing in Scripture, don't we? As we study Scripture, we're warned, right? And we're on the other side here of Christ, those who've been redeemed by His perfect obedience and His substitutionary sacrifice. But there's warnings in Scripture, aren't there? The warnings aren't just in the Old Testament. We have warnings in the New Testament. They're to provoke us to joyful obedience in the Lord and to trust in the work of Christ on our behalf, because we're a new creation. We've been remade. We are new and now love God's word and delight in it. And we also see the promises made, rewards for those who walk in obedience to the Lord. Make no mistake, there are rewards for obedience. We minimize those things sometimes when we talk about the gospel, but God's word talks about them clearly. Now we look here towards the end here, and we see that he's moved towards prayerful reflection in verses 12 through 14. If you recall in Psalm 8, David reflected on the glory of God in creation and God's surpassing glory. And what did he do? He was forced to contemplate man's insignificance in comparison to the greatness, majesty of creation and the Creator. And he writes, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." As he contemplated the glory of God in creation, he saw how small he was. And we have something similar happening here. This reflection of the revelation of God in creation and the reflection of the revelation of God in Scripture also elicits a response from him, a contemplation, a particular reflection. And here he's reflecting on human sinfulness and human limitations. For the light of creation, the revelation in nature, reveals the glory and wisdom of God. The light of Scripture reveals the perfection of God, His holiness and righteousness. And just like the voice of creation penetrates to the ends of the earth, God's word penetrates and examines the human heart. Who can discern his errors? Here in this last part of this psalm, he's reflecting on the need for greater moral clarity that only Scripture can provide. Who can discern his errors? Who can discern his sinfulness? Because that's what he means by errors. This is a word found in the law of God. It refers to our sins or falling short of the glory of God. How can we know them? We don't always know the right thing to do. We don't understand truthfully our own sinfulness. We don't even understand always the reasons why we do what is wrong. We don't have an accurate view of sin. We don't see how deadly sin truly is. We don't hate sin as we rightly should. We don't understand how weak we are when it comes to sin and how truly helpless we are apart from God. But what does God's word do? It shines a light into our moral darkness. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews declares in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, look to what? The division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And what does it do? Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Nothing can scan your heart like the word of God can. Nothing can truthfully reveal to you your heart than the mirror of the word of God. I've got a heart condition. I've been scanned every which way up and down, right? And it's fascinating to see what modern technology can do to scan the insides of your body. But it pales in comparison to how God's word can scan and examine and expose the hidden things of our heart. our true intentions and motives that sometimes aren't readily even known to us, but God's word can pull them out. Nothing can reveal sinful areas in our hearts, show us the way of righteousness, lead us to repentance, and point us to our need of Christ. So David says here, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And that's an exclamation he's making. Like, he means this. He desires this. He wants this. He's asking for forgiveness from hidden sins and forgiveness from willful sins. He doesn't want to inadvertently sin against God, and he doesn't want to knowingly sin against God. He wants the light of Scripture to so penetrate his heart, to expose any hidden sin, and he wants to turn from those things. He wants God to restrain him. Look at that. Keep me back. Keep back your servant. What? To restrain him from any harden of hearts that would lead to any public transgression. That's what presumptuous sin is. When your heart is so calloused and hardened that you just sin willfully and you don't care that everyone sees it. As opposed to hidden sins, right? That or sins that nobody else knows about. He wants God to restrain him from the worst impulses of his nature. And he wants to be delivered from sin's dominion. What does he desire? True godliness. His aim is to live blamelessly before God. Look what he writes there. If you do this, God, if you forgive me, if you restrain me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Now, we've talked about this phrase, blamelessness, because it's found through all of the Psalms. Can David be truly blameless? First of all, was he truly blameless? Morally blameless? No, right? He sinned. His sin has been forever memorialized in Scripture, right? We know what he did, okay? No man can be truly blameless. So he's not talking about sinless perfection here. He's not talking about a record of perfect obedience to all of God's law. He's acknowledged in other portions of Scripture and in the other Psalms that he knows he's not perfectly sinless. He knows he cannot perfectly obey. So he's not talking about that. But the blamelessness that's in view here is a blamelessness arising from his confession of private sin that leads to God mercifully acquitting him of guilt, right? Forgiving him and restraining him from these presumptuous, willful sins. He's asking for forgiveness. He's asking for God to render him guiltless because he knows he has sinned. And he closes this psalm, now prompted to pray. Pray for the Lord to work so profoundly in him that what he says and what he thinks might be pleasing in God's sight. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be what? Acceptable in your sight. That word acceptable is about sacrifice. Presenting an acceptable sacrifice to God that is laid upon the altar and God receives and God is pleased with it. He says, so what I think and what I say, God, may that be found pleasing in your sight. What a thing to pray for. That's what he's asking for. The heavens speak, Scripture speaks about the glory, power, and wisdom of God. And David wants his speech. And David wants what he thinks about to reflect God's glory, power, and wisdom. For Yahweh is his rock. And Yahweh is his redeemer. A few points of application and things to think about here. What David writes about the Word of God is still true today. The Word of God still does today what it did for David. That's why it saddens my heart when God's people aren't in God's Word. Or they minimize the importance of the Word of God. Or they shove the Bible in a corner and they just pick it up on Sunday when they come back and it's not open throughout the week. It still does. It still has the same power. It still does the same things. It still opens our eyes to see the glory of God and see the glory of God in creation. It still teaches us everything we need to know about God. It still teaches us what he expects of us. It still scans and exposes the hidden thoughts of our hearts. It still produces in us godly desires. It still warns us. It still woos us with the promises of rewards. It still restrains us from following our worst sinful impulses. It still provokes us to speak and think in ways that are pleasing to the Lord. It renews our mind for the glory of God. Oh, that we would see Scripture the way David is expressing it here. Valuing it more than whatever it is that you value highly. Desiring it more than any sensory experience that you place great worth and value upon and desire. But ultimately, as we've seen with all of the other Psalms, this Psalm points us to the need of one greater than David. The one who is the greater servant of the Lord. The true servant of God. The one who could perfectly keep the law. The one who is truly blameless, righteous, and whose every word and meditation of his heart was found pleasing in the sight of his Father. The one who perfectly obeyed the law of God and always did the will of his Father, who obeyed even unto the point of death. David's prayer to be declared guiltless and declared innocent from sin could only come about from the ultimate means whereby God could declare the guilty innocent, through the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. What David is asking for here is freely given to us in Christ for all who believe and have faith in him. Because those who trust Christ are declared innocent of their sin and are justified by the grace of God. I want you to see, David is writing about the revelation in creation and the revelation of Scripture. But the greatest, fullest, and final revelation of God is found only in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 opens this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets through the writings. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There is the fullest and final revelation of God. Everything he declares in Psalm 19 is pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the creator, the one who made all things and sustains all of creation by the word of his power. Everything in Scripture was pointing to the arrival of Messiah, the one who would justify us before God and reconcile us to God, and by whose sacrifice our sins would be forgiven and we would be truly clean. He is God's fullest and final revelation. He's the Word of God made flesh. He's the glory of God, the one full of grace and truth. Paul declares that Jesus is God's power and wisdom. And he became the perfect, acceptable sacrifice to God. In Christ, we're delivered from the domain and the dominion of sin, just as the psalmist prayed that he would be delivered from. What is David asking for at the end of this psalm? He's praying to become like the greater son of David. He needed a redeemer, and so do we. This ultimate special revelation from God found in Jesus. God promises us in his word that he's working all things together for our good, for those that have been called by him and according to his purposes. He's graciously working in us through his Spirit and his word to conform us to the image of Christ, the greater Son. And in him, you and I are truly made new, a new creation, righteous, renewed. And then we can, as all of creation and Scripture does, declare and proclaim the glory, excellency, goodness, power, and wisdom of God.